Well, I would invite you to find the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians in chapter 3. This evening we will finish this chapter, Lord willing. We will go back and read verse 25 and go down to verse 29. Galatians 3, we will read verse 25 to verse 29. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Galatians chapter 3, we will read verse 25 to verse 29. This is God's word. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come before your written word, and we need your illuminating work through the Spirit to give us understanding into the depths of your word. We want to know you. We don't want just knowledge about your word. We don't want just to understand with greater clarity the history of redemption. But Lord, we want to know you. We want to worship you. We want to love you, to be obedient to you. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do this in us and in our midst this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're going to pick back up here at verse 25 just to recapture the context, because the last 2 weeks we've been looking at this idea that Paul asked and answered beginning in verse 19 of why was the law given? If when God made a promise to Abraham and then 400 years later he gives the law through Moses, why did he give the law if the law did not cancel out the promise? You can understand Paul, being the consummate pastor and teacher, wants to ask the question and answer the question because he knows this is burning in the hearts and the minds of the Galatians. The Galatians are being falsely influenced by the Judaizers who are coming along trying to say, you need the law, you need circumcision, you need to become Jewish. And so he says, why was the law given? Well, we looked over a span of 2 weeks of just a couple of the reasons why. First, it was to make sin exceedingly sinful. In other words, it was to show us that we really are sinners by nature. It was added because of transgressions, Paul says in verse 19. And then he goes on to say that before faith came, we were in verse 23 now, before faith came, we were imprisoned. We were held captive under the law. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster, our tutor, in order to lead us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith. The law held us in bondage, if you will, in a captive sense. And it was only to have that ministry of captivity until Christ came. And when Christ came, the law was meant to act as a road sign to lead us to Jesus to be justified. And this was always through faith. If you ever doubt that, simply go to Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews begins with Abel, and he goes through a litany of Old Testament characters to show that it has always been by faith. Always. There's never been a plan B. It's always been by faith. And so when we pick up tonight with this text, we see verse 25, this contrast. Because the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order to lead us to be justified by faith. But, Paul says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This imprisoning ministry of the law has passed away. Now, I am not saying the law has passed away. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The civil law for the nation of Israel does not apply to us. But, beloved, the moral law is forever true. It is forever relevant. It is just as much of a sin now to commit idolatry as it was in Moses' day. It's just as much a sin now to murder as it was in Moses' day. It's just as much a sin now to lie and to steal and to covet and all of the other laws that are reflective of God's holy nature. Those things don't pass away. They are still sin. They define sin. They remind us when we do break one of these precepts, we need to go back to Christ to see that He lived and died for our justification. He was buried and He rose again. So that aspect of the law never passes away. But this ministry of imprisonment, that the function of the law that Paul is talking about here, this guardianship, is no longer relevant for us. We've been liberated by Jesus Christ. We're no longer in this position of needing to be led to Christ by this strict disciplinarian of the law. We're free from that condemnation. And so when we come to verse 26 down to verse 29, Paul is going to remind us of why this is so. He is going to remind us of this glorious reality of our sonship in Christ. It is why Paul uses such bold and profound statements in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardianship of the law. We're not under this prison ministry anymore. He's going to talk about our being sons, our being heirs, all of this glorious truth about the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. Now, before I give you the 2 points I want to draw out from this text, I'm just going to tell you, and I've told this before, I don't know if you remember it or not, chances are you don't, but I'll never forget, I was working on my associate's degree. I was at Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute. And before every classroom session, we had a devotional. We would rotate as students. We would get up and have devotionals. And I will never forget, I don't believe the person was speaking on this passage that day, but I'll never forget right before our class started, we were in devotional time, and I remember my eyes hitting this text. And I was brought up in church believing a lot of what many of us were taught. And it goes something like this. That God sent Jesus to this earth. He came. He offered a kingdom to the Jews. The Jews rejected Jesus. So Jesus turned away from the Jews. And then He went to essentially Plan B, where He created the church. And right now we're dealing with the church age. And one of these days God's going to rapture the church up and He's going to go back to dealing with the Jews. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be sacrifices. All of those things are going to take place for the Jewish people. I believe that. I went to this school believing that. And I'll never forget my eyes falling on this passage. And I'll never forget. I hadn't set out. I wasn't questioning this belief system. But when I read this, it is like a little mini lightning bolt hit me that said, if this is true, I've got to go back and study this out because it just may upset my apple cart theologically. Now, if you are a firm believer in what I just described as I was, then I pray that if it is God's plan for you for nothing other than just maybe to be reintroduced to a truth tonight that flows through the rest of Scripture. And we could take the time to walk through it. But I want to point out 2 things tonight that came to dawn on me. And if they're true, then they're going to deal with this idea that God has two people. Now, the system I described for you earlier, I'm going to throw a theological term at you. You're going to, if you don't remember me using this term before, I can sum up 30 minutes of minor teaching, and I say minor being cursory, with one word. That's one thing I love about theology. If I say dispensationalism to somebody who knows theology, I don't have to sit and try to explain what dispensationalism is. But what it is essentially is this. God has two people. He's got Jews in the church, and He's put the Jews on the side. Now He's dealing with the church, and one of these days He's going to get the church done with, and He's going to go back to dealing with the Jews. That is at the heart of dispensationalism. And the problem is, the Scripture seems to say just the opposite. You go to Romans, go to Corinthians, go to Galatians, go to Colossians, go to Ephesians. In all of these texts, Paul wrote to try to get to the heart of racial disharmony and diversity, because there are always arguments between who? Jew and Gentiles. And Paul kept stressing to them and stressing to them and stressing to them, Jesus is not divided. He's got one people. And so when I saw that day, I'll never forget thinking, I need to go back and study that out. Well, just so happens, a year or two later, I began working on a bachelor's degree, and by God's providence, I was introduced to a whole new systematic approach, and my life has never been the same. That aside, I want to share 2 points with you tonight. And I say all that just simply to say this text is special to me, okay, for that reason. It's not my favorite text, but it's a special text to me. 2 things to share tonight. First, I want you to see that all believers are equal in Christ. All believers are equal in Christ. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now remember the context. The context of the book is, you're not good enough as Galatian Gentiles. If you really want to be first-class Christians, you must become Jews. That's the whole premise of the book. And Paul is writing to say, don't you get it by now? This is a high point of the book. If you are in Christ, you're not a second-class Christian. All Christians fly first class. We are all one in Christ. Now, Paul has been going back to the idea of Abraham over and over again. And he's tried to show them why God has been working all the way back from Abraham onward. It's not so that God could have two people. It is not so God could have Jews here and everybody else below. Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. And whoever has been baptized into Jesus Christ has put on Christ. They are clothed with Christ. There is neither, now notice it, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul says, don't let anyone tell you I'm better than you are because I'm a different ethnicity. There is no Jew nor Greek. If you've been baptized into Christ, you are united with Christ and to Christ. Christ's death was your death. Christ's life is your life. Either Jew or Greek, it does not matter. Jesus is their life. His obedience is credited to them. They are forgiven, they're justified, they're reconciled, they're accepted by God in Christ. Beloved, what kind of obedience does Jesus have? Is it better for the Jews than the Gentiles? No, there's one Christ. It's the same Christ. It's the same Spirit that has baptized Jews into Christ, that has baptized Gentiles into Christ. Hold your place here and look back at Acts 15 just a moment. Acts 15, and I didn't even have this in my notes, but as I'm sitting here saying these things, my mind races back to Acts 15. Some believe this was before the book of Galatians. Some believe after the book of Galatians, but it is still the same issue that they're dealing with here. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, now I love how that understates it. I would paraphrase, after Paul and Barnabas fought tooth and nail with them over this issue, some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, notice this, by giving them the Holy Spirit. How many Holy Spirits does Peter mention there? One. Just as he did to us. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Even Peter, the leader of the apostles, by probably many of the apostles, simply because Peter was the loudest and the first to talk. He says, why are you trying to say that they need to be saved in a different way than we are? Don't you know this is contrary to the gospel? It's contrary to God's purposes? It's contrary to everything we're teaching you? And Paul says into the church of Galatia, in Christ you are all sons. You were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no longer slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Beloved, there's no ethnic distinction. There's no social distinction. There's no gender distinction in Christ. Men are not saved one way and women saved another way. The rich aren't saved with golden spoons in their mouths while the poor have to come in tattered garments. There's one Christ, there's one Lord, there's one hope, there's one faith, there's one baptism. All believers are one in Christ. There's unity and there's equality. Jews are not greater and more accepted by God than Gentiles. Slaves are not worse off than free. Say amen, Brother Ken. Well, let me ask you, why do we still look down on people with different skin color than we do? Because we're racial and prideful. That's why we do it. Why do we find ourselves looking down at those with less than we do, thinking we're better than they are? Because we're still full of pride and arrogance, just like the Jews. We don't stop to remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Why do some men believe they're better than women when it comes to salvation? Because they've lost sight that God saves men and women just the same. Unless you think I'm letting you ladies off the hook, I know several women that bash men. I have to work with some of them. And I'm being dead serious. Beloved, for the Christian that truly knows the grace of God, we know that we're saved by grace, what? Alone, through faith, alone, in Christ, alone. The same Christ came to this earth, the same Christ lived a perfect life, the same Christ died a substitutionary death, was buried in a tomb, rose again on the third day, and the same Christ ever lives to intercede for everyone. The same Christ clothes the Jew and the Gentile with righteousness, the slave and the free with the same righteousness, and the male and the female with same righteousness. That's why we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the same family with the same Savior. There's equality, and that's good news. Some people say, well, you know, I don't know about the Bible because it never said that slavery is a sin. Well, you know what? It laid the groundwork to show this is hitting at the root of slavery right here. Because once the teaching of oneness in Christ and unity in Christ and equality in Christ is grasped, beloved, you and I will never be the same. The problem is we forget this. I mentioned a church this morning, the same church I'll never forget. A couple came in, an interracial couple. They were good friends with another couple in the church, and I was glad to see them. And I'll never forget hearing that members in my own church were making racial slurs. Now back then, my voice was a lot stronger, and I preached a lot harder than I do now. And I preached with everything I had on that, because it's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. If the same Christ saves us, no matter what distinctions that our culture throws up, we look more like our culture if we grasp and cling to those distinctions rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I love what the book of Revelation says. Look with me real briefly at Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Now, I'm going off of memory here, so hang on a second. And this is always a scary thing when I go off memory and I get the text. Oh, nope, I'm right. Revelation 5. Let's just begin reading at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down on before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now notice this song. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom." A one kingdom. "And priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Beloved, there's one kingdom with one king, but it's going to be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. That's glorious. It's glorious. Now, before I go to the next point, let me say this. When it comes to equality, when it comes to unity, when it comes to oneness, that's a glorious truth. But remember the context. The context is we're talking about justification. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about service. Because God has made a distinction. He has not called everybody to be a pastor. He's not called everybody to be equipped with the same gift. He has not called men and women to the same offices. Understand, when you go through Scripture, there are distinctions. There are places that God has put us in the body for service. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being clothed with the Spirit of Christ and baptized into Christ, there's only one way. There's only one cross. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's glorious news. Amen? Glorious news. Secondly, all believers, and this goes right along with what we just looked at, all believers are heirs. H-E-I-R-S. All believers are heirs. Notice verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." In verse 26, it says that all believers in Christ are sons. And because a son, an heir. That is the culmination of verse 29. Because of our union with Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. And if we're Abraham's offspring, then we have promises to which we are inheritors of the promise. So the argument is, the Judaizers are saying, you really want to be an heir, don't you? Then you got to become Jewish. Who was the father of the Jew? Abraham. So hence, we go all the way back, if we wanted to do a review, we would go all the way back to verse 6 of chapter 3. And that's where Paul introduced the idea of Abraham into this chapter. In order to show that even our father Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so throughout the flow of this chapter, he's come back to Abraham time and again. Well, then we hit a pinnacle, a pivot in verse 16. Notice verse 16 again. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." So he says, look, all of the promises God gave to Abraham, they flowed to a particular individual. It wasn't to an ethnic group, per se, like the Jews. It was always focused narrowly to Christ. And through Christ, they would go back out to everyone in Christ. And so notice how he ends the chapter. He says, in Christ, verse 26, you are all sons. If you've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. There's no longer the idea of an ethnic distinction, a Jew or Greek. There's no longer a social distinction like slave or free. There's no longer a gender distinction like male or female, because you're all one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, whose offspring are you? Abraham. And if you're Abraham's offspring, guess what? You're already an heir. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to be a Jew. You see the logical argument? He's come all the way back to the beginning of it. He has simply argued logically. And so here's the point that you and I need to see and be reminded of. In that day, typically, who was the one that received the most inheritance? Was it man or male or female? Male. Who was it typically, stereotypically, oldest or youngest? Oldest. And so what's he saying? That in Christ you don't have to worry about, oh no, I may not get as much of an inheritance because I'm a female. Wrong. Because in Christ there's neither male nor female. Well, oh no, I may not get an inheritance because I'm a Gentile and not a Jew by birth. In Christ it doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then you're a son, and if you're a son, then you are an heir. Because we all have the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need circumcision. You don't need those things. You don't need to go back and try to keep the law, because what does the law say? You must keep it all, because the moment you stumble in one point, you're no longer a receiver of blessing, but you're under the what? Curse. And so if you want the blessing of God, it comes only in and through Christ. And beloved, this is glorious. This is true. Now listen. Because they're already heirs, just like we are in Christ, we only need to walk in light of our standing in Christ. If we have Christ, we have everything. God accepted them fully because of their union with Christ. They didn't need anything else. Just as you and I, we don't need anything else. Don't you understand this? We're already heirs. Now let's do a quick survey of just a few passages. We've seen these before, but look back at Romans 8 just a moment. Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Now remember, he's writing to the church at Rome. Predominantly what class? Jew or Gentile? Gentile. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, not that we will be, we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Beloved, we're already children if we're in Christ. We're already sons and daughters. We're already heirs according to the promise. Let's go back to Titus just a moment. I don't know if you caught this a moment ago, but again, we'll just read a shorter portion of Titus. Titus, look again at verse 3 of chapter 3. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, remember, Paul is writing. Paul is a Jew. And he is putting himself on the same level as the rest of mankind outside of Christ. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do we become heirs? Is it because we're born Jews? No. Is it because we're rich? No. Is it because we're men? No. It's because we're justified by His grace through Jesus Christ. This grace was poured out richly, and it's affected by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. One last passage. And if you know you're going to hear me mention inheritance, you can rest assured I'm probably going to read 1 Peter 1. 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. I love this passage. I've said it every time I read it to you, I say it. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us. Notice, He has caused us. It's because of mercy He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. We're heirs and we have an inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable. It is unable to perish. It is undefiled. It is pure. It is holy. And it is unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you, for us. It is right now in heaven. And we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, that's glorious. That's why the Christian never need fear. He won't receive the inheritance. And I use he generically, he or she. It's not up to us to manage our inheritance. You ever think about that now? Some of us are still in the sad state of work. Some of us are not. But I'll be honest with you. I often think, you know, my God tarries and gives grace for life. The thought always crops up, you know, am I going to have enough? Am I setting aside enough? Am I making good plans? Am I using the money wisely? Knowing, yes, knowing God's going to take care of us. God's promised to never leave us. But we also want to be wise stewards, right? We don't want to be foolish with the resources He's given us. So there's that tension even in my own mind, trying to make sure, yes, we're going to have enough. But when it comes to our inheritance for the life to come, I'm glad it's not up to me to keep it. I'm glad it's not up to me to manage it. It's inheritance right now laid up in heaven. Now that's glorious, because you know where your inheritance and mine would be if it was up to me to manage it? Lost. It wouldn't take long. This is why those people that believe you can lose your salvation, how do they go through life? Have I messed up bad enough? Did I lose it? If I lost it, when did I lose it? What do I do to get it back? So you either walk on eggshells, scared I'm always going to make a misstep and lose my salvation, or what's even scarier, you have to redefine sin. Well, I sinned, yes, but that wasn't bad enough to lose my salvation. Well, what's bad enough to lose your salvation? I don't know, but that wasn't. You see, do you know church history exactly what that sounds like? Roman Catholicism. Mortal sin and venial sin. Remember, one kills the justifying grace and the other doesn't? Well, how do we know whatever is mortal and what's venial? Whatever the church says. How do we know what the church defines? We don't know. We just know. Beloved, this is why you and I are called to live with joy and peace. Because we have an inheritance kept in heaven, imperishable, unfading, and we're guarded by the power of God. Who can overthrow the power of God? Nobody. Nobody. We're heirs. We're one in Christ. We put on Christ by His grace. Now listen, let me just sum up why I started thinking about this passage. You know, I started thinking about, see if this makes sense. If salvation's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and now God has broken down this dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, and there's one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord over all, who is in all and through all, Ephesians 4. And we're all one in Christ Jesus, no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. I started thinking, well, what's He going to do differently with the Jews than He's not doing right now with anybody else? And if we're one body, if we're one people, doesn't that fly against the teaching that there are really two people? Because you can't get away from it right there. You can't get away from it in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. So I began thinking, you know, maybe God really does only have one people with one plan. And not really two, where He's going to work on this group right now, and this group's on the shelf, and He's going to finish with this group and kind of toss them out of the way, and then He's going to go to this group. Because the moment you believe that, you've got to come up with two different plans of salvation and two different trajectories of history. But I think that book in Revelation said there's one kingdom, didn't it? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Sounds like one kingdom, one plan. Beloved, this is a glorious truth, that we're all saved by the same Savior. We're all kept by the same God. And we're all heirs according to the same promise. Amen? That's glorious. Let's pray.